chapter 5. Paul is telling the believers how to walk. They're to walk in unity, as we saw in chapter 4. They are to walk not as the Gentiles walk, from 4:17 down through 5:6. They're to walk as children of light, and that takes us all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9. We have been considering somewhat abstractly what it means to walk as children of light, but now Paul has brought himself to the point where he said at the end of this first portion, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of, actually the fear of Christ. I believe the correct text is there, as we discussed last week. There's a divergence in the majority text. And then he goes on to tell us what it means to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. So let's read beginning at verse 22. It goes all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9. You'll see here that he calls out three specific instances where it's necessary to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us specific instruction in our relationships with one another. And we realize, Father, that in the strength of the flesh, these things are impossible. But you have given us your Spirit. You have made us light in the Lord so that we could walk as children of light. We pray that you'd help us to manifest your presence in our lives by our conduct in these various arenas of the family and the workplace, that others around us might see you in us and give glory, Father, to you for your work in us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Verse 21, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now that's something of an oxymoron. The phrase, submit yourselves one to another. When I sit back and think about that expression, I get the picture of an old slapstick movie where two people are trying to defer to one another going through the door. You go first. No, please, you go first. No, I wouldn't think of it. You go first, please. Not at all. After you. And it takes them 5 hours to get through that silly door. And we all laugh about it in the movie and it sounds real funny. But the whole notion of submission is that there is one person who is doing that which another person has asked them to do. It's a directionality in it. So submit yourselves to your superiors, that makes sense. Submit yourselves to one another. How does that work? How can there be a bidirectionality here? Well, as we've just read, Paul is going to call that out here in the case of the husband and the wife, the parents and the children, the masters and the servants. But there's another place also where it comes up, the same expression. Submit yourselves one to another is also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It's not going to make the ambiguity any clearer, but I read it just for completeness. Here it's the summary statement to a particular relationship. In Ephesians, we read about husband, wife, parent, child, servant, master. Here Peter is speaking about the structure of the church, in which God has ordained elders to provide oversight and to feed the flock. And at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, Peter writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." And there's that oxymoron again. Submit yourselves, be subject one to another. Now, as you read this passage in 1 Peter, and as you recall from the passage in Ephesians, in each of those cases, Paul lays down reciprocal responsibilities. The phrase, submit yourselves one to another, I think is intended to get our attention. In fact, in each case, when Paul talks about submission, or Peter, it's in one direction. It's the younger that submit themselves to the elder. It's the wife that submits to the husband. Paul never says that the elders in the church are to submit themselves to the church. He never says that the husband is to submit himself to the wife. But with this general statement, submit yourselves one to another, he also indicates that it's not the place of the one who is being submitted to lord it over the other. In fact, Peter makes that explicit in verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. In each case, one submits, but the other has responsibilities too. Responsibilities that must be executed, responsibilities that are not easy. In fact, in each case, the responsibilities of the one being submitted to take up more space than the responsibilities of the one doing the submitting. And I think that's the import of this phrase. There is a reciprocal relationship of responsibility. There is a clear order, but both sides are responsible for making the relationship work, and the submission on the one side is in the context of loving responsibility from the other side. Now back in Ephesians, we are told first of all of the wife's responsibility to the husband. That is verses 22 through 24. And it pops up again at the end of verse 33. You see down there, "Let the wife see that she reverence her husband." So the wives get 3.5 verses, 22, 23, 24, and half of 33. The husbands get 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and half of 33. They get 8.5 verses. This is the order throughout in these submission passages. The emphasis is going to be on the responsibility of the one who is receiving submission. It is a very grave responsibility in the Word of God to be on the receiving end of somebody's submission. And it takes a tremendous amount of spiritual attention and spiritual preparation to execute that responsibility appropriately. So we'll take care of the simple part first. We'll discuss the wife's responsibility to the husband. And that won't take us very long. And then we can go into the husband's responsibility to the wife, and that is lengthy and detailed. But first, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I perceive here a little bit of a chiasm. There is a command to the wives in verse 22. Then in verse 23, there is a comparison between the husband-wife relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Then there is a straightforward statement about our Savior himself. He is the Savior of the body. So we started with the husband-wife relationship. Then we had a comparison between the husband-wife and the Christ and the church. And then in the center, we have the relationship between Christ and the church. Then we have a comparison again in verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then at the end, in verse 33b, so he's taken this last piece of the chiasm and he sort of held it in his back pocket until he's talked about the husbands. Then he drops it back on the end. Let the wife see that she reverence her husband. There he is again, solely in the domain, talking about the relationship between the husband and the wife without the comparison between Christ and the church. If we think about that outside piece, first of all, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as you do unto the Lord. He's not comparing the husband-wife relationship with Christ and the church. He's just saying to the wife, you be subject to your husband just as you are to the Lord. You're a believer, you're subject to the Lord in the same way you be subject to your husband. And that's really emphasized at the end, at the second half of verse 33, when he says, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. In fact, the translators have been gentle to us here with their translation. The verb reverence is the simple verb to fear. Let the wife see that she fear her husband. Why is that appropriate? Well, that's how he ended verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And the husband stands to her in the relationship as Christ to the church. She is to fear him. She should show that same fear and subjection to him that she does toward the Lord Jesus. This is based upon the comparison that he makes between the relationship of husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. And that is verse 24, verse 23a and verse 24. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The point that Paul makes in this is that there is an organic relationship. Christ is in a specific relationship to the church. The husband is in that same relationship to the wife, and that is why the conduct between them is ordered in a certain way. That's why the wife is to be subject. That is why the husband has the responsibility seen in the next passage. It's because he is your husband that you're subject to him. That is so much in contrast to the world's way of looking at submission or subjection. The world's standard is, let the best man win. The weaker are subject to the stronger. Why? Because the stronger beat down the weaker. The more intelligent rule over the less clever. Why? Because they outsmarted them. They outfoxed them. Our political system is based on this premise that there's a competition, and whoever wins the competition wins. Wolf packs run this way. Gorilla herds run this way. The whole natural world runs this way. There's a competition. And as a result of that competition, somebody wins, and the winner, by virtue of strength or intelligence, occupies that position of superiority just as long as they stay smarter and stronger than everybody else. And if someone else comes along who's smarter than you are, or stronger than you are, down you go, and up comes the next one. If that had been the standard here, Paul would have had to write something like, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands until you can manage to get around them. Until you manage to get stronger than they are or more clever than they are, and then once you've showed them what jerks they really are, you can go ahead and take control and run the family. But he's not arguing here on the basis of capability. He's not arguing on the basis of strength. He's arguing on the basis of position. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every thing. We are not subject to Christ because he is stronger than we are. He is stronger than we are. That is true. He's smarter than we are, and that's true also. But that's not the point that Paul makes here. He does make that point elsewhere, as when he preaches to the people in Athens, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The argument there is very much, someday you're going to face a man who rose from the dead. You think you can beat him? This is better than the phantom in the Sunday newspaper. Nothing can possibly defeat the Lord Jesus. So there he's arguing on the basis that this Lord is powerful and strong and you better submit to him. But that's not the argument here. Here the argument is God has composed Christ and the believers together into one body. God has put Christ as the head of that body, and therefore the church is to submit to Christ. And in the same way, in the marriage relationship, God has bound the husband and the wife together into one flesh, and it's the responsibility of each to carry out their role in that marriage because of the position they hold, not because one is smarter than the other or stronger than the other. In fact, the longer I live in a marriage relationship, the more I realize that there's differences of skills on both sides, and each has strengths that the other lacks, and the genius of a marriage relationship is to weld those together into a relationship that benefits from the strength of both and overcomes the strengths of each. But that's independent of the headship relation. The husband is the head of the wife because he is the husband and she is the wife. The wife is subject to the husband because he is the husband and because she is the wife. It's because of her position in an organic relationship, not because of intrinsic superiority. Well, that's the instruction that Paul wants to give to the wives, but right at the center of this, he drops in this little statement, he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Now, that's going in the opposite direction. He's been talking about headship, about rule, about submission. But right in the center, he says, by the way, don't forget that Christ is the Savior of the body. And that little seed is going to spring up into verses 25 through 33. The church's role is to be subject to Christ. The wife's role is to be subject to her husband. And you can imagine the wife standing up and saying, well, that's not really fair. I mean, sure, the church is subject to Christ. After all, he is the Savior of the body. Now, sure, we're subject to him because he is our Savior. Paul says, okay, thank you for being my straight man. Husbands, I'd like to talk to you now about your responsibility. Because your responsibility is to be the Savior of your wife. It is to be the Savior of the body. And that's what verses 25 and following are. So very briefly, he dispenses of this issue that the wife is to be subject to her husband. Very straightforward, as unto the Lord. His word is law. You submit to him not because he's smarter, not because he's stronger, but because he's your husband. You've placed yourself in that relation. And those of you considering getting into marriage relationships, you need to weigh this very carefully before you get into it. It's not something to try to debate afterwards. You make sure you have an understanding on this before you're in the relationship, because it's hard enough when you're agreed. It's even more difficult if you're not. Particularly difficult if the husband, in fact, happens to be not as strong as the wife and not as smart as the wife. Makes it very difficult. But it's the will of the Lord, and we study it, exhort one another to it, and seek to follow it. But what is the husband's responsibility? Submitting yourselves one to another. There is a reciprocal responsibility, and the responsibility of the husband is to be the Savior of the body. And that we see emphasized in verses 25 to 33, introduced by this phrase, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to the husbands. Husbands, love the wife. Now, the scriptures are full of exhortations for us to love one another. And I'm sure you are acquainted from the Gospels with the second half of the law. When they asked the Lord Jesus what the greatest commandment in the law, he said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. That's an Old Testament provision from Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Very good. But then you get to John chapter 13. And our Savior gives a new commandment. Calls it that. 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why is this a new commandment? Well, it's new in two ways. It's new, first of all, because it's more focused. The Old Testament command said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Anybody that needs my help. You remember the lesson of the Good Samaritan. Even somebody of a different faith. That's what that lesson was focused on. The Samaritans and the Jews, they both traced their faith back to Moses, but it was almost like the Arabs and the Jews. They were very, very different in how they worshiped. They did not both accept the temple at Jerusalem. The Samaritans never accepted the temple at Jerusalem. The Jews did. So you love your neighbor as yourself, even of a different faith, a different religion. You are to care for everybody with whom you deal as you love yourself. Our Savior's command is not love your neighbor, it's love one another. You, around the table, the disciples, those who became the core of the early church, believers loving believers. That's the first distinction in these two commands. It's the objects of the command. In Leviticus, God gave instruction through Moses concerning a general social rule. We are to deal with our neighbor in a spirit of love, whoever that neighbor happens to be. Fellow worker, commercial competitor, political rival, there's to be a spirit of love and graciousness that permeates our dealings with our neighbor, whoever it might be. But there's a special relationship with those who are one with us in the body of Christ. Love one another. And now here's the second comparison. How is it that you're to love your neighbor? As you love yourself. This is just the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But how are we to love one another in the body of Christ? We love one another as I have loved you, says the Savior. So it's not only the targets of our love that are different, but it's also the standard of our love that is different. Now it is not just the love that we have for ourselves that is the standard. It is the love that Christ has showed toward us in dying in our place and redeeming us from our sin. So we have these two commands. One, the old command in the Old Testament, never revoked. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's still a valid command. In addition, we have a new command, one that could not be given in the Old Testament because people did not have the example of Christ giving himself for them yet. But now that we have the example of the sacrifice of Christ, we look at the new example. Love one another as I have loved you. And that's the defining standard for our love for each other within the body of Christ. Now, what surprised me and struck me as I read through Ephesians was to realize that here Paul invokes both of these rules. Look carefully with me. In verses 25 to 27, he invokes the new commandment. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he gives two of the reasons for which Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in verses 26 and 27. Then at verse 28, he picks up a new theme. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Don't be put off by the order of the sentence here. This is looking forward. Men ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And this is the old commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then in verses 28 down through 33, he is giving instruction concerning loving your wife as you love yourself. So there are two great motives, two great examples, two great standards here to guide the husband's love for the wife. The first, we are to love her sacrificially, as Christ loved the church. Second, we are to love her recognizing that to love her is to love ourselves, because we are part of her. We are involved with her. And I wonder if there may not be lurking in the background here an echo of the distinction between those two commands in terms of the targets or the objects of our love. You know, no Christian should ever contemplate entering into marriage with an unbeliever. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And as we mentioned in our meditations on James a few weeks ago, that is taken directly from an Old Testament passage that forbids breeding livestock of different kinds together. And thus it's likely that Paul is thinking there specifically of marriage, as well as more general implications for the unequal yoke. As a believer, don't ever contemplate going into a marriage with an unbeliever. It's out of the will of God, and you will suffer for it. But sometimes you get saved after you're married. That happened frequently in the early church. Happens today. God, in His grace, saves one member of the family before He saves the other member. And, you know, sometimes we're likely to grouse at Him, Lord, why didn't you save my husband in time? Or why didn't you save my wife in time? And he comes back to us and says, look, I saved you. I mean, be thankful for that. Be thankful for the good pieces of this thing. But now, the husband, in this case, if the husband is a believer, what do I do with my unsaved wife? How do I apply the command that Christ gave to govern love within the church? Well, I got another command for you. It's the one that Moses gave. You love your neighbor as yourself, even someone who's not necessarily a believer. You still can love them, and there's a reason for that. You love them as you love yourself. Now, what's particularly intriguing here is that there are echoes in each of these of the two primary ceremonial pictures that Christ has given in Scripture to help us remember Him and His work for us. We believe that there are two symbolic actions that Christ has called upon us to perform. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. And as we talk about loving our wives as Christ loved the church, we are reminded that He did this that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. And that is, as we'll see, very likely a reference to baptism. It's a reference to the setting apart of a new convert through the ceremony of baptism. Later, when we speak about being members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones, we are going to read that the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. And there, I think, there are echoes of the Lord's Supper coming in. So intimate is our relationship, is the relationship between the marriage bond and our salvation position, that the pictures that we have of our salvation experience in baptism and the Lord's Supper, how the Lord has washed us from our sin, how He has nourished us and fed us with His own body, those pictures come back into the marriage relationship and provide examples to us of the husband's responsibility to purify and cleanse the wife, and to nourish her, cherish her, and care for her. So we'll look at the first of these. Love one another as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Paul loves this expression. Go back to verse 2 of this chapter. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us. And many of you can quote Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This is the general principle, that love leads to giving. It's not without biblical foundation that love often shows itself in gifts. In Isaiah 43, God speaks to the nation Israel. He says, I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Because I love you, I will sacrifice other nations to preserve you and to bring you to prominence. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul rejoices, God hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And so here we have three times in Galatians 2:20 and here twice in Ephesians 5. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In these three verses, Ephesians and Galatians, the word to give is not talking about giving a package or a gift. It's a different verb in Thessalonians where Paul says God loved us and has given us good consolation. The word means to surrender. It means to deliver someone into the power of another. In John's Gospel, this word is used over and over again to describe what Judas did to the Lord Jesus. In our version, it's translated betrayed. If you do this to someone else, you are betraying them. You're surrendering them into the power of someone else. You're no longer protecting them. You're giving them over to someone else. But here we read, Christ loved us and surrendered himself up for the church. He gave up his autonomy for us. He gave himself into the control of sinful men. He allowed them to bind him. He did not call down the legion of angels that was at his disposal. He gave himself up to them so that they could put him to death so that he could redeem us, to fulfill the Old Testament promises, to fulfill the Scripture. He loved us and surrendered himself. And that's, men, what Paul is calling on us to do for our wives. We are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church, and that led him to surrender himself, to give up his autonomy, not to pursue his own comfort, but to pursue the church's well-being. The implication is, men, that is your job towards your wife. He is the Savior of the body. You are to be her Savior. He gave himself to suffering and death for the church. You are to give yourself to suffering and death for her. Now, I want to emphasize one preposition in verse 25 and in chapter 5, verse 2, and in Galatians 2, 20 and 21. Christ loved us and gave himself not to us, but for us. Love that gives to someone may help them, may spoil them, depending on their needs and the nature of the gift. Often a child will whine, if you really loved me, you would give me X, Y, Z. And if the child should happen to come to WIBC and hear this Bible study, they might go home and say, see, Mr. Paranak said that love means giving, so if you loved me, you would give me X, Y, Z. Not what it says. It doesn't say he loved the church and gave himself to it. He says he loved the church and gave himself for it. Giving to someone might help them, but it might hurt them. In fact, if a child acts that way, the most loving thing to do is not to yield to that manipulation. Otherwise, they're spoiled. To respond to that kind of manipulation is disastrous. But love that gives for someone has carefully thought through what their needs are, and it has tailored a gift that will be most suited to those needs. Sometimes the gift may not be immediately appreciate. For many years, Saul of Tarsus, although he was the object of God's electing love, although Christ had given himself up for Saul of Tarsus when he died on the cross, for years Saul of Tarsus thought that was ridiculous. That didn't make any sense at all. He thought this man was a criminal. He'd been put to death justly, executed by the Romans, and furthermore, those who persisted in following him ought to be stamped out. That was Saul's view of the world. So the beloved does not always appreciate the gift that is being given. He doesn't always appreciate the surrender that is being made. Nonetheless, the husband's responsibility is to love as Christ loved the church, and that means self-sacrifice for the good of the beloved one. It's the responsibility of the husband to figure out what that good is and to give himself appropriately. What is the benefit that was in mind here? What is the reason for our Savior's sacrifice for the church, and implicitly then for the husband's sacrifice on behalf of the wife? We have two purpose clauses in verses 26 and 27. Christ has done this first that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and second, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In understanding these, I found it helpful to compare what's going on here with an Old Testament picture of marriage. What I'd like to do is read through that picture with you very briefly now, and then come back to it next week and look at it in more detail. It's in Ezekiel chapter 16. Here God describes his relationship with the nation of Israel, personified as the city of Jerusalem. Paul's mind here is full of marriage. Very reasonable that his mind would be carried back to Old Testament pictures of marriage. He's thinking of Christ as the husband of the church, and here we have God as the husband of Israel. Ezekiel 16, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. You're nothing better than a Gentile, really, at root. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. This little baby girl was unwanted, and nowadays we kill them before they're born. Back then they would take a newborn baby and just abandon it out in the field till it would die of exposure or be eaten by a wild beast. And we think how cruel, but our society is no better. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. So the Lord, walking down the path through the field, sees this baby out in the field and picks it up and cares for it. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. So he takes this little baby girl and raises her up, and she comes to maturity. Verse 8, Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So he marries this little girl that he's raised from infancy. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee. And I anointed thee with oil, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk, I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. I dressed you all up in all the best things. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. that is eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. He had endowed her with beauty and elegance and splendor. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And if you'd like to take some time and read through all the way down to verse 59, you will see the most gruesome story of Israel's departure from the Lord, and how she thanklessly squandered all the good things that he had given her on her unfaithful relations with others. Now verse 60. Nevertheless, in spite of all your sin, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Verse 62, I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all thou hast done, saith the Lord God. In spite of Israel's great sin and rebellion against the Lord, he is one day going to turn her back to himself. That picture, Ezekiel 16, I think Paul has in mind as he is expounding our Savior's love for the church. And next week I want to go through those two purpose clauses in verses 26 and 27. Go back to Ezekiel 16, try to draw the comparisons there and derive some lessons for us together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior did love us and give himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for his great wisdom and knowledge of what was needed to redeem us from your wrath, to make us your children, that he did for us what was best for us. Father, we who are men and husbands, pray that you would give us wisdom to know what it is that our wives need, what is best for them. And then, Father, the strength and the courage by your Spirit to deny ourselves, to make the sacrifices that are necessary to give them what is good for them. And we pray that you will give us this insight and help us to be the kind of husbands that you want us to be. We pray that you will strengthen our wives, Father, and the responsibility that you've given them as well, to be subject unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. Thank you, Father, for giving us this time together and these meditations in your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close by singing Galatians 2:20.